seeking the Lord's help this morning, I'd ask you to turn to the passage that we read from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. Mark 3, verses 7 to 15. And I'll read again verses 14 and 15. Mark, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. The heading of this morning's sermon is Our Work from Christ. Our Work from Christ. 2 weeks ago, we considered Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath day. In the final closing verses of Mark chapter 2, we saw how the Pharisees criticized the disciples for eating ears of corn on the Sabbath day. And of course, Jesus defended their actions, both on the grounds of biblical precedent and explaining that it was lawful to eat and to look after our basic needs on the Sabbath day. And he concludes that argument by saying the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so we saw from that first section that works of necessity are permitted on the Sabbath day. And then on the following Sabbath day, or one very shortly afterwards, Jesus entered into the synagogue. And we saw how the Pharisees were outraged when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. But through this incident, before, during and after, Jesus clearly taught and demonstrated that works of mercy and compassion are permitted on the Sabbath day. And then we saw, lastly, the horrific hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who then went out on the Sabbath day to consult with the Herodians how they might destroy Jesus. So first of all, this morning, we see that Jesus removed himself. At the beginning of verse 7, after this confrontation with the Pharisees in the synagogue, we're told, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. Now, even though he was clothed in frail human flesh, though without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ still had perfect wisdom. And he could see, after this healing of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, that the wisest course of action was to remove himself from the situation in order for tensions to calm down, and to remove himself visibly from the synagogue so as not to inflame the evil thoughts of those who were against him. Now this strategy, this means of simply withdrawing himself from the scene of conflict, was used by the Lord Jesus Christ a number of times during his earthly ministry. You will remember that in the early days of his ministry, when he went back to Nazareth and he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that they rejected his preaching and they rejected his claim to be the Son of God, God's anointed one. And they were about to fling him headlong over a cliff. But we're told he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. There was another occasion when he was in Jerusalem, about to be stoned by the Jews, when he again hid himself and passed through the midst of them. And of course, Jesus was not being cowardly in withdrawing himself from these scenes of danger to his life, because as he would say, his time had not yet come. The times when he withdrew himself and hid himself and got away from the situation in which he was were because his time to die had not yet arrived. He still had work to do. And so he extracted himself in order to carry on with his work. And of course, in this occasion, when he withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, his primary work, his primary aim on that Sabbath afternoon was to preach and to teach the people. Now, this principle of removing ourselves from danger is, of course, very wise. And during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, when John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield were preaching the gospel to crowds of people, they sometimes experienced great opposition, and sometimes a mob of people would be raised against them, and there were times when Wesley and Whitefield had to run for their lives. And it was on one occasion when Wesley had to flee for his life that he managed to hide himself in a ditch. And it was there that, if I remember correctly, that he composed the hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly." So we are wise to remove ourselves from danger in times of persecution, but we are also wise to remove ourselves in times of temptation. And often the wisest thing is to get out of the situation. And obviously when you're younger, you're more able to run than when you're older. And so there is particular direction in the New Testament scriptures to flee. Paul writes to Timothy, "Flee also youthful lusts." And Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Flee fornication." And you remember how Joseph, when Potiphar's wife had him alone in the house with her, how he fled from her that he might not sin against God and commit sin with her. So Jesus removed himself. And then secondly, I want to notice the immense popularity of Jesus. We read a great multitude, a great crowd from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. Now the first group of people that followed him were from Galilee. That was the region on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of modern day Israel. But there were also crowds of people that came from Judea and Jerusalem. They were considerably to the south of Galilee. Even today, if you drive, you have to drive around the Palestinian-controlled area, but it still takes 3 hours to get from Jerusalem up to the north, to Galilee. And then there were people from this region called Idumea. That was even further south in the land of Israel, right down by the southern end of the Dead Sea, in the western part of the region occupied by the descendants of Esau. Then we find that they came from beyond Jordan. That was the part of what is now the modern country of Jordan, to the east of the River Jordan. And Mark says they came from Tyre and Sidon as well. Tyre was to the northwest, and Sidon was to the north. Now both of those cities are in the modern country of Lebanon. And so we see that they came to him from all points of the compass. And they came from up to 200 miles away. Why did they come? Why did this great crowd of people from all over the Middle East come to hear Jesus? Well, it was because they had heard what great things he did. They came to him because of his works. And sadly, we have to say they did not come for who he was or who he said he was. And they did not really come for his teachings. But they came because they wanted to see his miracles and to see the great things that he did. They came because he was popular. Some Bible commentators and Bible students say this was the year of popularity, the first year of Jesus' ministry, when he was held in high regard by the people and he was the most popular man in town. Now that popularity had some very beneficial effects. It curbed the ambitions of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were always seeking opportunity to kill Jesus. And of course, many people heard his teachings. But there is a danger. And there was a great danger with many of these people who came to hear Jesus, because they simply came because he was popular. And of course, there is a danger for us that we go to a popular church just because it's popular. When I was a student in Oxford, the main Anglican church got about 800 people to its morning services. That was the charismatic Anglican church. The evangelical Anglican church attracted 400 people. And yet the church, the strict Baptist church I went to, just had about 20 or 25 at best. And we have to guard always against the danger that we follow what is popular. Because within the sinful human nature, there is that desire to go with the flow. And we enjoy the sense that many others are doing what we're doing. And we're in the place where it's all happening. And there is a comfort in being with many other professing Christians. For some who go to popular churches, there is a sense they can hide within the crowd and not feel exposed. And they can ride along with the rest. But you and I should be in a church because we love Christ and because it is a church where Christ is lifted up and where we are fed with Christ and his word. And obviously I'm thinking of the young people. Don't go to a church just because there's great numbers going there. Don't go to the church because it's comfortable and easy and you don't really have to do anything. Don't go there just because there's lots of young people for socialising. But go to church to find Christ and to build up your faith in him. Well, from the immense popularity of Jesus, we move thirdly to the remarkable works of Christ. Now in verse 9 we have an interesting request from Jesus. He spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Jesus here made a practical adjustment in order to more effectively carry out his work. And of course, it is wise that from time to time, as a church, we may need to review our working arrangements. We need to see whether or not we could or should make some practical adjustments. Over the years, the times of the services have been changed. When I was a boy, the morning service began at 10:45 and the afternoon service at 2 o'clock. The day of the midweek meeting has changed. And sometimes in the work that Christ has given us to do, we have to make reasonable adjustments in the light of circumstances. Now Jesus had to remove himself to a little ship because the crowd were pressing him. We're told that they, in verse 10, that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. The alternative translation given by the translators of the Authorized Version was that they rushed upon him. And we can see that there was a potential danger to his life and to the life of others. And of course, it was very sensible that he removed himself to a little ship so he could preach to them without being swallowed up in the crowd. And we can understand why the crowd rushed upon him, because he had healed many. And people were seeking healing just by touching him. And in a sense, who can blame them? Because if you and I had been in that crowd, I guess we would have been pushing and squeezing to get to Jesus for healing. And yet we see in this a remarkable power being put forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as almost that he was passively healing many people by just letting them touch him. But not only was there this remarkable power put forth to heal, but in that crowd he had also been able to defeat the devils. Again, this almost seems to be in a largely passive work, because we read in verse 11, the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And here we see again remarkable power It is not that Jesus spoke to these devils, but they only had to but see him. And they fell down before him, acknowledging that he was the Son of God. Now, as we've gone through the Gospel according to Mark, I've reminded you of the truth that James expresses concerning those who profess to believe in God and yet have no living faith. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And here the unclean spirits were acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God. They fell before him as the supreme God of the universe, even though he was clothed in human flesh. The unclean spirits recognized the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was clothed in our humanity. And we can see that the doctrinal position of the devils was orthodox in this regard. And yet, despite acknowledging and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, there is no love in their belief. For the unclean spirits, for the devils, there is no joy in believing. There was only a desperate fear, a craven fear that Jesus would appoint them already to everlasting damnation, that Jesus would stop their evil work on earth. One day, of course, Jesus will do that. And he will condemn the devil and the evil angels to that everlasting burning lake of fire. But I want to ask you this morning, are you worse than the devils? Because you are if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Even they acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is why we should condemn as heretics all who deny the doctrines of the deity of Christ and his eternal sonship. Are you no better than the devils? Perhaps you were prepared to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but there is no love for Christ in your heart, no rejoicing in his truth. And you are simply scared of God. What a difference it makes if we not only confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but that we believe he came on a mission of mercy to save us from our sins. And if we recognize why Jesus came to this world as the Son of God, and if the Spirit of God brings home this truth to our hearts, we understand why Jesus came. He came to save us from our sins. And we love him. And any fear we have for him is a healthy, respectful fear. The devils had a terrified fear that Jesus would condemn them already to hell. If that's you, may the Lord Jesus Christ reveal himself to you as the merciful Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost. Well, fourthly, Jesus chooses 12 apostles. We're told in verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain. He moves from the seashore to a mountain. And we're told by Mark, he went up to the mountain and he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. It's always useful when we're dealing with the Gospels to look at the parallel passages if they are there. And Luke records this instance as well. And he says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. The choosing of the 12 was a very important decision. The 12 apostles, excepting Judas, would become the founding pillars of the New Testament church. These men would spearhead its missionary activities and safeguard its doctrinal and practical purity. And before he took this tremendous decision to choose these 12 men, Jesus spent a night of prayer beforehand, no doubt committing that decision to his heavenly Father. And no doubt he prayed for them also, because he could see beyond the immediate present, and he could see the sufferings and the difficulties they would face as his chosen apostles who would testify to the world of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus ordained them. He chose them and he commissioned them. Now the word ordained can just be translated as appointed. But there was nonetheless a formal appointment process, giving us the pattern for the church, in that ministers and elders are to be formally appointed. But notice also that in verses 14 and 15, the priorities he gave them reflected his own priorities. He sent them forth to preach. Preaching was the primary priority. And then secondary were power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And these latter two things that we read in verse 15, power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils, were visible demonstrations of the power of God. And God gave them this power in order to authenticate the Christian religion, because it was needed during this time to establish Christ's ministry as coming from God. Now we know from the Acts of the Apostles and from the letters that were written towards the end of the New Testament that these ministries, these secondary ministries of healing sicknesses and casting out devils, were extended into the apostolic church. These were signs to help establish the fledgling church throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And these mighty acts testified to the power and supremacy of God. But it is very clear that these special gifts ceased even before the end of the apostolic age. Even the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his ministry, had to leave behind one of his fellow helpers sick at Miletus. But always, the primary activity of the apostles was preaching. We read that in the final verse of this gospel according to Mark. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Today, preaching and teaching are still the primary task of the church. Yes, there are secondary tasks, caring for the poor and needy, visiting the sick, remembering the persecuted. But it is clear from Christ's commission at the end of the Gospels and from the actions of the apostles that the primary task of the church through all ages is preaching the gospel. This is what Jesus told his disciples, as recorded by Matthew. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded ye. Jesus appointed them their work. And it is wonderful that in choosing these 12 apostles, that Christ was giving them the same ministry that he exercised himself. He preached the word. He healed sicknesses and cast out devils. And this was just the work that he gave to his apostles. And what a privilege. If you and I have been called into the kingdom of God, that we are given opportunities to serve the Lord in his church, to work for him. And not only do we work for him, but we work with him, because he has promised his church, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Just think of it. The Almighty God, who has such tremendous power that he could do the work of the church without us, brings us as fellow labourers into his service. And he chooses us to be the instruments by which he accomplishes the great task of building his church. Today, we have work to do. We have work that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church. Where are we to work? The most important mission field for this church is the one around us. And we were reminded last Lord's Day, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." There is a work to be done. And the Lord Jesus Christ chooses us and calls us to be engaged in that work where he has placed us. But there is a mission field beyond the world of Kent. I'm not aware that this church has ever sent out a missionary overseas. Maybe one day he will. But before leaving this passage, I want to notice the very first thing that the apostles were ordained for. What was the first thing he ordained them for? What was the first task he appointed them? We find it in verse 14. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him." Yes, he was going to entrust them with responsibilities in the mission field as fellow labourers in the gospel. But first and foremost, they were appointed to be with him. They needed to learn from Christ. They had been his disciples, but they were still just beginners. And they had a lot to learn from him. And he had a lot to teach them. We keep on learning right through the Christian life. We have a lot to learn when we set out in the Christian life. But even after we've been walking with Christ for many years, we're still learning lessons, and we should still have a teachable spirit, because we still have a lot to learn, even if we've been walking with Christ for 60 or 70 years. Now, one thought that struck me when Jesus said that he ordained 12 that they should be with him is that some of what he taught the apostles, they wouldn't understand or even remember until after Jesus was ascended back to his Father. And as I thought about my own personal experience, I heard a lot of sermons before I was converted. And as I look back, I recognize that a lot of the teaching I received before I was converted was taken in without me realizing. And after conversion, the Holy Spirit is able to bring these things to our remembrance and to embed the truth in our hearts and minds. Most importantly, the appointment of the 12 to be with him shows very clearly that our primary need, our number one priority as Christians, is to maintain communion with God. Whatever we've been called to do in the church, whether preaching, teaching, practical service in cleaning and cooking and mowing, looking after children, evangelism, organizing, whatever it is, we must maintain communion with God. As Christians, we have a vital need to keep learning from Christ, to keep in close contact with the Lord Jesus through prayer and the reading of God's word. Whatever our calling, unless our hearts have been warmed by communion with Christ, our Christian service is going to be cold and lacking in power. To be with Christ necessarily means that we continue being with Christ, and that we continue being with Christ together with other Christians. How many did he choose? He chose 12, not just one. They were to be together, learning from him, worshipping him, following him. And that is why God has ordained that we should get together in local churches. Because not only do we need to continue to be with Christ individually, but we also need to be together with Christ, collectively, corporately, as part of the body of Christ. There is a great danger if we become a one on our own Christian. I know some of you have had disappointments with other churches. Some of you found it difficult to find a church that is right and suitable for you. But we should never give up on the church as the place where God has appointed us to work together with other Christians and to be with Christ together. Our focus, as those who have been chosen by God to be saved and to serve him, must always be on Christ, studying his word, praying at all times, in all places. Why is being with Christ so important? It is because in that way we are built up in the truth, in faith, in love, and in hope. We draw strength from Christ through communing with him. That is why the Apostle Paul could say, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Our primary work is to proclaim Jesus Christ as the only Saviour of sinners to a lost world. But we can only do that work effectively if we are spending time individually and collectively with the Lord. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Amen.